We've gathered this morning to worship a God who has sent us his Son, the second and last Adam, to be the head of the new humanity for the new earth. Let us rejoice in our deliverer this morning. Stand, please, as we sing the doxology. It's number 39 if you need the text. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are grateful to be able to meet together, to join each Lord's Day, and to rejoice together that Christ has been raised from the dead. And Father, if you have raised him up, those of us who have faith in Christ, we know that you will also raise us up as well, and that we will join him when he comes in his kingdom, and we will be with him in the kingdom and in the new heavens and the new earth. And Father, all things will be set right because Jesus has set things right, because he is the last and final Adam, the faithful Adam of the new heavens and the new earth. And all that Adam has done in unleashing the curse of death on this world through his sin, Jesus will make right by being righteous. And Father, I pray that as we set our focus, our attention on that truth this morning, that we will grow in our love for and our worship of Jesus Christ this morning, that we will see him as entirely the one who has brought salvation to us and to all his people and to the created world that he is redeeming from the curse. Father, we thank you for this. We pray that you'd be pleased in our service this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans 5 this morning. Romans 5. So some weeks back, a couple months back, when we were in Romans 3, we spent 3 weeks in one passage, just going back over the same passage multiple weeks with a different lens over the passage. So that we would see different points of emphasis in that passage. What we're in now in Romans 5 is going to require us to do the same thing. I argued back when we were in Romans 3. In fact, just turn there briefly, or you're close. Turn back a couple of pages to Romans 3. That the paragraph that begins in verse 21, I think this is the theme of the book of Romans. That this is the main point of Paul in the book of Romans. That it's the turning point of the book of Romans, certainly. That Paul had spent 2 full chapters from the middle of 1 to the middle of 3 talking about how we are all condemned. None of us are righteous in the sight of God. And then you have this just explosive hinge of the book of Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that's the turning point of the book, right? This is the thing that Paul wants to convince you of in the book of Romans, that we are right with God. God accepts us and declares us righteous, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, right? That is the thesis statement, the core truth of the book of Romans. We're in Romans 5 this morning. What I want to argue here is that starting in Romans 5 and verse 12 through the end of the chapter, is that what we have in this section of the book of Romans is the foundation stone on which the whole theology of Romans is built. That this is the theological grounding, the core, the foundation on which Paul makes all of these other claims. Everything that Paul explains about Jesus and the gospel and salvation and faith, they all rest on the truths that Paul is laying out for us here in Romans 5:12 through the end of the chapter. I think it's an enormously important passage. It's an important passage because of what it says. It's an important passage because it challenges us. One of the things you need to be aware of, one of the things you need to notice about yourself, is there are all kinds of things that, see, that's so generic, that it's not even useful to say. This last week, we had my wife's sister and her children in our home with us, right? And one of the interesting things about having guests in your home that aren't of your home is inevitably what you find is different people do things differently, right? And there wasn't anything like super clashing that came up there. I don't think there was a big fight. I didn't notice a big fight. But just different people find different things to be normal, right? I think kids are fun with this because kids especially, almost all their experiences, what they've had in their home, and other kids come in and wait, they're doing this. That's not something we ever do. Well, different people do things differently, right? We have all kinds of different expectations of normal. That is true for all of us, right? If you read about some other country in the world, and this, I'm going to tie this into the text really quickly here. Here's how their system of government works, right? And I explain their system of government. And one of the first responses you get is, if you've never heard that before, is you go, well, that's weird. Well, they think you're weird, right? In other words, what you think of as normal, what you think of as weird, is very much something that you're conditioned by what's familiar to you. And one of the things that I am deeply convinced of, and you're going to see it in this text, is the way that God governs His universe, if the way that you look at the world is conditioned by your experience as an American citizen, there's lots of ways that God governs the world that you're going to go, well, that's weird. Because God doesn't govern like a democratically elected official. God governs as a supreme monarch, right? And what we're looking at in this passage is a further explanation of how God governs His universe. And He governs it through two representatives, Adam and Christ. All right, let's look at the text this morning. I think we're in a position to read it. And then I'm going to explain something about the structure of the text, and then we're going to look at the very beginning of it. So Romans 5, beginning in verse 12, reading through the end of the chapter. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even as I read that, let me ask you, as I read that, is everything in that passage clear? And I think the answer is no, right? That's a complicated passage. It's an interestingly complicated passage because, especially if you're if you've attended church for years, and many of you had, it's not that you read it and you don't understand the words Paul is using, but there's a complexity in how he builds up his argument there that's going to require a lot of attention from us over the next few weeks. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to is a structural thing in the passage. By that I mean it, how Paul organizes his argument here. And this is very, very important for understanding what Paul's saying. All right? So look at verse 12 again. And those of you who are carrying the ESV and probably some of the other modern versions, the thing that you should notice there, the thing that should stand out to you, is that verse 12 ends with a long dash. Do you see that? The reason that verse 12 ends with a long dash is deeply close to my heart. Paul starts a sentence and doesn't finish it. Right? And I do this when I'm preaching, and this is why, because Paul does, no, I do it because I'm disorganized. But Paul starts a sentence here, and he does, I want you to see this, right? Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin, now, if you start a sentence with just as this, what do you need to end the sentence with? Typically something like, in the same way, or so also that. Right? Just as this does this, this thing also does that. Does that make sense? That's what you need. Paul is starting a comparison in verse 12. And it's a multi-leveled comparison. Therefore, just as sin came to the world through one man, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. What? Well, what you find here is Paul got through that much of verse 12 and said, I'm going to need to explain that. Right? And what you'll find, look at verse 18. Right? Some of you who've been here for a while, you may have already marked this. Verse 18 is when Paul goes back to verse 12 and finishes his thought. Right? Look at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Does that make sense? That is, that verse, verse 18, is the point of verses 12 through 21. Okay? That is the thing that Paul intended to say back in verse 12. Is he's making a comparison. There was one sin that brought death and judgment and condemnation to all, and there is one act of righteousness that brings life to all. Does that make sense? He's making this comparison. And you can see, you can pick up as we read it, we have Adam's sin brought death for everyone. Christ's righteousness brings life for everyone. Those are the two men he has in mind, the two acts. Adam's sin and Christ's righteousness, Christ's atoning death, right? These two events have implications for everybody, right? That's Paul's point. Now, we are going to get to verse 18, Lord willing, eventually, right? Not this morning. But I want you to understand that that's where Paul's going. The whole passage is rooted in making a comparison that Adam's sin and its consequences are in very important ways like Christ's righteousness and its consequences. But Paul has to do two bits of clarification before he gets to verse 18. Do you understand why? So he starts that idea, and then he says, hold on. In order for me to make that comparison, there's some things you've got to understand. Right. The first of them, and this is going to be our focus this morning, the first of them is to explain how it is that Adam's sin brought death to everyone. Right? He starts off just by asserting that. Therefore, sin came in the world through one man, death through sin, death spread to all men. And he says, hold on, I'm going to need to explain that, right? What does Paul mean when he says that death came on everyone because of Adam's sin, right? That's going to be our focus this morning. The second thing that he's going to want to do, and I'm not going to preach it this morning, but if you look at verses 15 through 17, what he's going to say is, and there are really important ways that Adam's sin is not like Jesus' righteousness, right? Kind of a duh, but an important thing, right? That Adam's sin is in certain very important ways a very different thing than Christ's righteousness, because he's going to say, but they're also similar in some ways, right? That's where he's going. Does this make sense so far? Do we have the outline of the text? Those of you who attend our church regularly, who have attended other churches with normal pastors, who have outlines for their sermons, right, and have points, this would be the sort of sermon where I should have points, because Paul actually has points here, right? But you can see the outline. He starts off, he's going to make this comparison between Adam and Jesus, but he realizes there needs to be further explanation. He's going to start our point this morning. How is it the case that sin and death have come on everyone because of Adam? How is that different from the work of Christ? But then he's going to come, and how are they similar? Why are they similar? Why should we think that just as Adam, so also Christ? Make sense? That's the shape of the passage. So let's go back to 12 through 14. That's really our text this morning. That's our focus. And what I want you to see, as I've said already, Paul begins by making three claims, right? He's starting the comparison that he's not going to finish until verse 18, but he starts by making three claims. The first is that sin came into the world through one man, right? That's really important. I don't think this should be minimized. Although Eve is deceived by the serpent, Scripture, without fail, blames Adam, right? The idea of blaming Eve for the fall is just unbiblical. Is Adam is the one, and you're going to see in a moment why this is so important. Adam is the one who receives from God directly the prohibition about eating the fruit. And Adam is the one then who directly violates the command of God, right? Sin came into the world through one man. And then, the second claim in the text, and death came through sin. I'm going to pause here and make an argument that I think is important that isn't Paul's point here, but I just want to draw your attention to this. One of the things that I am deeply convinced of, it's in our church doctrinal statement, and I think we should be convinced of this, is that God created the whole world in six literal days recently, not last week, but not billions of years ago, right? One of the if I ask, why should we believe that? Your inclination rightly would be, well, you go back to Genesis and just read it, right? And that's an entirely legitimate thing. But what I want you to understand is an important theological argument here in this text, right? If the universe is billions of years old, right? And you have Christians who will sincerely believe this, that God created the world and he used the process of evolution to bring things to their current state, right? The huge theological problem with that is that you must then, if evolution happens and then humanity comes about and then maybe God says and that this particular hominid, this particular human-like critter, he's going to be Adam, right? This is the argument of what's called theistic evolution or old earth creationism, right? What you've got for billions of years is death before sin. Does it make sense? Right? Paul says that death comes through sin. I want you to grasp why this is so important. If death, please think with me. If death doesn't come from sin, then when Jesus dies to solve the sin problem, he doesn't solve the death problem. If death is just the way things are, does that make sense? What an evolutionist would say is, you know, for billions of years, things were evolving and dying, and death is just a natural part of the way things are, right? And then there is a human that evolves and he sins. If death isn't the result of sin, then Jesus solving the sin problem doesn't mean Jesus solved the death problem. If death is the result of sin, when Jesus solves the sin problem, he also solves the death problem. In other words, there's no reason to believe that Jesus gives life if death is just the way things are. Does that make sense? Right? I want you to see. This is why I think an argument for young earth creationism, it has significant theological weight behind it, right? I don't hold the young earth because of all the evidence and the scientific evidence and stuff like that. I'm convinced of it because of the language of Genesis, but I'm convinced of the importance of it because of the way Paul argues here, right? What Paul is saying is there is one man that's also a problem generally for evolutionists, because if you have humans evolving, it's very difficult to ever say that there is one Adam, right? So Paul says sin came through one man and death came through sin, right? He makes those two assertions. But then he makes a third assertion, right? This is going to be, honestly, our focus this morning. And this is, I'm convinced, why Paul pauses, right? So death spread to all men, three words, because all sinned. Right? And it's at that point Paul pauses and says, hang on, I'm going to need to explain that. All right. Look at that phrase then. Paul says, death came to all men, right? We understand the first two. The first two are pretty simple, right? Sin came through this one man, and God then cursed the world with death because of sin. Those first two, biblically, I think, are uncontroversial. They're pretty straightforward and pretty easy to understand. But then Paul says this, then death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, if Paul didn't stop there and give further explanation, I think there would be two major ways of reading that phrase. Okay? The first would be this. I want you to look at it as I paraphrase. The first way to understand it would be, Adam's sin brought death into the world, and death has come to all men because each individual person has followed in the steps of Adam, and we've also sinned. Does that make sense, right? So Adam sinned, and he received death as a punishment for his sin, and then death came on everyone because we're all sinners. We all sin, and therefore we all receive a penalty of death. Does that make sense as a reading of that verse? Okay. Here's the second way of reading that verse. Again, I want you to look at it. Adam's sin brought death into the world, and death has come to all because when Adam sinned, all humanity was counted as though they sinned. Does that make sense? Because all sinned, right? The question is whether because all sinned means because each of us sinned or because all of us sinned when Adam sinned. Does that make sense as the options? Right. Now, if we had a really super high-tech church And we had little buzzer things in your pews. And I said, now, which of those do you think is right? And we'd have a little scoreboard up in the... We're just never doing this. Just not happening. At our business meeting this afternoon, no one's putting forward that motion. If we did that and said, now, which of those do you think is right? My guess would be, and I want you to kind of think how you'd buzz in your answer, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, the low-tech version. My guess would be that most people's first impression is the first alternative that I gave, right? Adam sinned, and he received death as a consequence of his sin, and likewise, we each have sinned, and so we receive death. That, I think, for most people is the natural way of reading the verse. I'm convinced that is entirely wrong. And now I have to prove it to you, right? So, I actually think that Paul stopped there simply because he didn't want you to think that. And what he does in verses 13 and 14 is explains why. Now, I told you this is going to be a little technical. I don't think it's going to be high intellectual. But you've got to follow. Do you see how you have to follow step by step, right? Paul is making a... This is as close as you get in the Bible to reading a legal document, right? Where every line matters, right? Paul is building an argument line by line. So what, Paul, do you mean when you say that all sinned, that we've all received death because all sinned? Well, he explains it. He says, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. All right, so the first thing that Paul does here, and this, again, work with me. The first thing that Paul does is he says, I want you to focus on a certain time period, right? When... Who do we associate? What Bible character do you associate with the giving of the law? Moses, right? So what Paul is going to say here is, I want you to focus on the time between Adam and Moses, right? In fact, he's going to use that exact phrase later on. Look at verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Do you see how he's drawing our attention to a certain part of biblical history, right? Our focus now is this time period, from Adam to Moses. And he said, during that time period, there was sin. And as a reader of your Bible, I think you can give a sanctified, well, duh, to that, right? What event between Adam and Moses really highlights the fact that there was sin during that time? Can you think of a worldwide cataclysm that came on the world because the world was really sinful during that time? The flood, right? So here's Paul making a point. Okay, here's Adam, here's Moses. These are the bookends of the time period that I'm talking about. And during that time, people were sinful. And we all go, well, yes, right? That's pretty clearly true. But then he makes this really odd statement. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. All right. What you've got then is Paul saying, okay, here's, and I have to get ahead, but you'll read it here shortly, so just work with me here. Was there law of God in the garden? And the answer is what? Yes, what was the law? Don't eat that. That was God's announced law in the garden. Was there law in the law of Moses? Yes. In between those, what law did God announce for mankind? And Paul's argument is what? There wasn't an announced law of God binding on mankind in between those times. Right? Now, it's not as though, was there sin? So there was righteousness, right? It's not as though God's righteous law went on vacation. But the point that he's making is, in terms of announced, the dictionary word here, promulgated law, right? You know, we've been treated over the last few weeks, if you're a politics nerd, to debates about the one big beautiful bill, right? The one big beautiful bill they're debating law, but it's not law until it passes both houses of Congress and it's signed by the president. And very often the law has within it, and it goes into effect on such and such a date, right? And at that point, this thing that is on paper becomes the law, right? And what Paul is saying is, there really wasn't something like that in between God announcing to Adam, don't eat that fruit, and God announcing to Moses, here is the law of God for Israel. That God's moral law was still governing the world, but there was no announced law of God during that time. Does that make sense, what he's arguing? And then he makes the shocking statement. When there's no law like that, sin isn't counted. So what does Paul mean by that? Well, I actually take him at face value. Is one of the things that we find in Scripture is that God holds people accountable to what they know. Right? We've seen this already. Do all people everywhere, according to Paul, know God? And the Bible's answer is yes. Everyone everywhere, whether the Bible's been taught to them, whether their missionary has, all of them know God. And they know God because they're made in God's image and they're walking around in God's created world. And what does Paul say is the response of all people to God's revelation in the things that he's made? What Paul says is what we do is we suppress the truth by means of unrighteousness. What the Bible says is a person who, for instance, has never heard the gospel, nevertheless is justly condemned by God for not responding rightly to the revelation he has. Right? But I think what the Bible teaches is he won't be condemned for rejecting the revelation he's never heard. Does that make sense? He's going to be condemned. The Bible teaches that. But he's condemned for rejecting what he's received. He's not condemned for rejecting what he hasn't received. Does that make sense as an idea? Paul is just applying that principle here. There is no promulgated law of God between Adam and Moses. People are sinning, but God is not counting their sin against them. Now, this raises a paradox, right? Look at the next line. Yet death reigned. What does that mean? Well, it means, except for Enoch, everyone between Adam and Moses does what? They all die, right? Again, at this point, you should be feeling somewhat uncomfortable, right? Because Paul has made this case, death has come upon every person. And now we're going to think about a time, though, in which there's no law, so God is not, the people are sinning, but God is not counting their sin against them. And yet, the penalty of sin, which is death, is still falling on all of those people. Why? Even over those, now he's gonna, I think, drill down, like increase the pressure, whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And he's already explained why it was, right? So from Adam to Moses, why was their sin not like Adam's sin? Well, it's because they weren't violating an expressed law of God. That's how it was different. So what's the solution here? Well, here's what I want you to grasp, right? Back up. We're asking the question, what Paul is explaining here is what he means by all sinned, right? The question is, okay, death entered the world through one man's sin, and death came on all men because all sinned. But then Paul says, but here is a whole generation, whole thousands of years, actually, you can fit in this time period, in which God doesn't hold their individual sin against them. Nevertheless, they died. And it must mean that death came on them, not because of their sin, but because of Adam's sin. Do you follow the argument? Does that make sense? Whether you agree or not, do you follow the argument? What Paul is saying here, when he says that death came on all men because all sinned, his explanation shows that what he means is death came on all of us because when Adam sinned, we all sinned. That death did not come upon you because you sinned individually, though you did, and so have I, right? But we are born under a sentence of death. Because when Adam sinned, his sin was counted as yours. Now, what is our first response to hearing that? That's not fair. Right? I told you, being an American is an impediment here. Right? But it's not even just an American thing, right? One of the things that was one of my pet peeves as a kid was the teacher who punished the whole class because of one knucklehead, right? Anyone have memories of that, right? One idiot in the class is being a knucklehead, and the whole class has to miss recess because of the one knucklehead, right? We favor the idea that God deals with each of us purely as individuals, right? And we make these sorts of statements from time to time, and they're not entirely wrong, right? One day, you are going to have to stand before God and give an account for yourself. And you're not going to be able to rely on other people or your parents or your church or whatever. It's just going to be you and God. And God is going to judge you individually. And that's true, but it misses something really important. What this passage is teaching is that, yes, God is going to judge you individually, but he's going to judge you on the basis of your representative. Right? And what Paul is telling us in this passage, we're not going to get to the good news of it yet, but I'm going to foreshadow it. What Paul is telling us is that you have one of two options to represent you before God. By nature, you are born with someone who is your representative head. And that's your great-great-great-great-grandpa Adam. Right? And what Paul says, I can't get into this. We're out of time. The question is, why am I held guilty of Adam's sin? And there's two big theories. I'm not going to be able to exhaust this. One is really focusing on the idea relation, physical relation, right? That in a very realistic sense, as we think about the generation of generations, I was physically, the stuff, the genetics that makes me was in Adam, right? That when Adam sinned, the argument is, right, what does the name Adam mean? Man, right? He was all humanity. So when Adam sins, all humanity sins. Right? That's an argument. It's sometimes called realistic or seminal headship. It's not false. I don't think it's the best explanation. It doesn't explain, for instance, why I'm held guilty for Adam's first sin and I'm not held guilty for every sin of every one of my fathers before me. Right? If I was in them. Right? Does that make sense? The Bible doesn't teach that I'm responsible for the actions of everyone who is my sires. Right? The other explanation is what's sometimes called representative or federal headship. And the idea is, That in the same way, right, we have right now, I'll just pick on the fact that I believe most of those who are sitting here today are fairly conservative in your politics. And if you live in Michigan, both of your senators are Democrats, right? And they go into the Senate and they cast votes in your name. And you can sit here and jump up and down and stamp your feet and say, but that's not how I would vote. And it doesn't matter because they're your representative. Right? God has deemed Adam the representative of humanity so that when he sins, his vote is counted as the vote for all humanity. And death comes upon us all, even those from Adam to Moses who did not transgress law the way that Adam did. They are all subject to death because in Adam all died, all sinned. Okay. Why does this matter? You're like, Pastor, that was a ridiculous master's level theological discourse. Why should I care? Right? All right. One, give you two major reasons you should care. One is, if you grasp what Paul is saying here, you have heard me say for years, the good news of the gospel is only as bad as the bad news is bad. Right? The good news that Jesus Christ has brought me salvation sits against the backdrop of salvation from what? Right. What Paul is doing here is he is highlighting this truth. When you are part of the human race, you are born in Adam. Right? This is what we say, when I say the bad news of the gospel is that God doesn't accept you the way you are, and you can't do anything to fix that. Do you understand how Paul is highlighting this? Right? Is from birth, you're born under a death sentence. That's bad news that I need to be rescued from. One of the reasons to hear what Paul is telling us in this passage is, Lord willing, if you grasp it and you've put your faith in Christ, you have greater reason to worship Christ from delivering you from such a terrible thing as this. The other reason is this, and I'll do this quickly, but I hope you understand this. Paul is, I've told you, in this whole passage, making a comparison, right? Adam's sin brought death to everyone, so Christ's righteousness brings life to everyone. And we'll talk about that. Is Paul teaching universal salvation? Come back in a couple weeks. We'll talk about that. He's not. But we'll talk about it. If we're condemned, I want you to follow me here. If we're condemned and deserve death, not because of Adam's sin, but because we followed Adam's example, right? Does that make sense? Right? If it's my sin that brought me death and not Adam's sin, then what Paul would be saying is, then if you follow Jesus' example, you get life. And he would be teaching salvation by works, which is exactly what he's not teaching. Right? Do you see that? I think this is enormously important. Right? What Paul is teaching is Adam's sin condemns you if you're in Adam. And I'm just going to expand on this. The way you get in Adam is to be born as a human. And I think y'all are. Right? Our natural birth, we are in Adam, and therefore Adam's unrighteousness is counted as ours and we're condemned. But if by faith you are in Christ, Christ's righteousness is counted as yours and you get life. The alternative is to say, you die because of your own sin and then you live because you've been righteous. And good luck with that, because you can't be. Do you understand why this is so central? If we stomp our feet and say it's not fair that God holds me guilty for Adam's sin, then we should by right stomp our feet and say, I'm going to do righteousness myself. And I won't receive the gift of Christ's righteousness. Paul's argument is, you will be represented by God before one of two men. If you were represented before God by Adam, his sin is counted as yours and you die. But if you turn and put your faith in Jesus Christ, when the Father looks to you to say, is that man righteous? He sees Christ having acted in your place. He says, yes, that man is righteous. You get life because of the work of Christ rather than death because of the work of Adam. All right, we'll have more to say, but that's the structure of the passage. Enormously important. Take your hymnals and turn to 284. Our focus this morning has chiefly been on Adam, but I didn't want to leave us with the bad news. And so we're closing by turn your eyes upon Jesus. The other representative head will sing we'll sing all three stanzas. Stand, please, as we sing. 284, turn your eyes upon Jesus. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that the things that we've considered this morning, that you would allow these things to be the meditation of our minds and hearts. For those who have a love for Christ and for the Word, for what you have said, Father, I pray that you would grant us understanding of what Paul, our brother, has written to us here. That we would see the hopelessness of being in Adam, that we are born counted guilty of Adam's sin and thus deserving of death and condemnation. And Father, it is against that bleak backdrop, as we consider just in recent weeks, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The one act of righteousness that brings life. And that in Him we are counted as though we were as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself. And by faith we are received by You as righteous, although we are not yet fully righteous. Father, we thank You for this grace. Father, give us the humility to acknowledge that we are not accepted before You because we're good or because we deserve it, but because of what Jesus has done in our place, and that our faith would be in Him, our dependence would be on Him and Him alone, and that in this we would glorify Him as we go forth from this place and tell others how they also can be received by You through Jesus Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.